Heavenly Father, Lord, as we review and as we come through this book of Revelation, and Father, as we examine the latter portions of chapter 9, it's easy for us as people to get overwhelmed by the things that are coming to pass in this book. And then, Lord, also for some, it's something that's unbelievable. It's too far removed from our lifestyle. It's unbelievable because it's too incredible. But Father, help us to realize that in a split second from now, you could cause this earth to open up and swallow half this city just by the ticking of a clock. Lord, open our eyes up to the fact that we are approaching, Lord, a dateline that you have established before the foundations of the world were ever laid. And so, Father, may our ears and our eyes be open to this life that you've placed us in. And God, we thank you for the purpose that we have now, living on this little half-burned-out globe here in space, that we have Christ now, Jesus, and we have a reason for the hope that lies within us. And we thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation chapter 9. While you're turning there, I want to tell you a little story that as we were preparing for this, in 1980, we had taken a vacation up to Red's Meadows up in the High Sierras. I don't know if you know where that is, but it's a beautiful place. And we were way back up in the mountains, just north and west of Devil's Postpile National Monument there. And it's about, I don't know, maybe 475, maybe 500 miles max of a drive from here with all the little squiggly turns. And you get to your tent site and you pitch it and you're there. And our first night there, we made a big campfire as my wife and I and two Christian brothers, and we cracked open our Bibles and we had the fire going, and we sat up to about 2:30 in the morning talking about prophecy. I love prophecy. It's how the Lord used, or what the Lord used to get me to come to Him. And so we were talking about some end time prophetic things, and we couldn't get the answers. We didn't understand some portions of Scripture, and we were pretty new believers, and went to bed with a lot of questions on our mind. And in the morning we woke up and we had prayed too before going to bed, God, give us the answer to these things that we're seeking in your word. And we woke up, it was very early in the morning, and the dense pine trees are there, and there's a campfire across the way going, and there's this little man with a coffee pot standing in the sunlight, and he was just standing there with his eyes closed. And there was a beam of light coming through the trees, and it was hitting him right in the face. And it was cold, and it was quiet. And I looked at this unique figure, and I said, gosh, that looks familiar. And so I walked through the trees and saw this guy and came up closer, and I recognized him clearly from the back. And here in the middle of nowhere, I tapped him on the shoulder, and he turns around, and it was Pastor Romaine at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa. And it was so precious. Those of you who know who he is, you'll understand this. He turns around and he goes, he's got a big smile on his face, and he opens his eyes, and he goes, oh, I've driven 500 miles to get away from people like you. And a Christian brother with me said, we have a spiritual question. And he said, then what do you come to me for? And we began to talk about end time things. And it was so incredible how God works and how God does things, having to get us all the way out of the smog, up in the mountains, and then of all people to bump into Pastor Romaine there at Calvary Costa Mesa. We had a tremendous time of ridicule and scorn from him. But prophecy has always been an incredible thing in my life. It's very exciting to me, and I want to share some things with you that I take personally, and maybe you will too from here on out, and I hope so. And that is, prophecy, number one, excites me. I believe in a pretty big God, and I'm thinking daily, and lately I'm having to remind myself of His greatness and of His bigness, that He knows everything from start to finish, the Scripture says. And it excites me to know that you and I are breathing right now, we're alive, and it's because of God's divine plan. We're breathing right now, not by accident, it's because God has willed it to be. And the moment our time is up, we'll go home. There's no doubt about it. But the very fact of the matter is, you're alive and I'm alive right now to accomplish something in the kingdom of God for Christ Jesus' sake until He takes us out of here. And so I view my life and your life like Esther. When Mordecai came to her and said, "Hey, honey, maybe you've been brought into the kingdom for such a time as this." And that's why we're here. We're alive and we're breathing and we're living Christians for such a time as this. These are the end days. And we need to wake up to that fact. And I think also like Daniel, who in Daniel chapter 1, verse 8, he says, purposed in his heart not to defile himself with the things that the king had to offer him. And so we're called upon to be clean and holy in this life. And that excites me because I always get turned on going against the grain. I've always liked that. And the world is trying to be conformed into some silly kind of an image, and yet talk to a lot of young people and they say, "Well, I want to be different." If you really want to be different, then why don't you become a Christian? That's different. A real Christian. And then the other thing is, I like prophecy because it causes me personally to be accountable. When I start thinking and meditating on the fact that Jesus could come back at any moment, at any time, suddenly, he could show up with the trumpet of God, which I think is significant how we're studying the trumpets. It's not the trumpet of an angel, but we're waiting for the trumpet of God to blow. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, his trumpet. I believe that could happen at any moment. I'm looking forward to it and I'm praying for it to happen. What does that do to our walks? It causes us to be accountable. At any moment we could be standing before the Lord, so we want to be ready. And then also, and finally, we'll leave it at that, because we could go on all night. In 1 Thessalonians 4:18, Paul said, concerning these end time things, he says, talk about them, and therefore let them be a comfort. Let it be a comfort to you. The coming of Jesus Christ to take you out of this earth, either by death or by rapture, should be a comfort to you. Grave, where's your victory? Death, hey, where's the sting? It's gone. It's history for the believer. And we have that hope. It's good news. And that's why I love this study of prophecy, and that's why we're here in this book. I felt the Lord leading us to get into this book concerning the times that we lived in. And so as we go through this book, I want you to remember one thing. In Revelation 1:3, it says, "Blessed is he who reads and keeps those things that are written in this book, for the time of the end is at hand. Blessed, oh, how happy is the man who keeps the things in mind, in heart, meditating on the words of the Lord of this book, not to scare you away, not to freak you out, but to bring you comfort." It's exciting, and we need to do that. Revelation 1:3. And I remember, too, that song, "Don't Worry, Be Happy." The world has got to sing that song because they've got a lot to worry about and they're not very happy. And, you know, "Don't worry, be blessed" is it what it ought to be for a Christian. And that's good news to us. But in Revelation chapter 9, we'll read through and then we'll tear it apart or come back through it. Revelation 9, starting at verse 13, "Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, 'Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates.' And so the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third part of mankind. Now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. And I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision. And those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red and hit..." I don't know how to say that word. I've tried all day. Histon? 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 Blue. You know what? It's blue. And that's right. "And sulfur yellow. And the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions. And out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. But by these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed. And by the fire, by the smoke, and by the brimstone which came out of their mouths. And their power is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents, having heads, and with them they do harm. But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of their works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, and brass, and stone, and wood, which can neither see or hear or walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts." There's no doubt about it. The society in which we live in is going downhill, and downhill quick. There's a decay that's taking place. There's a spirituality that's dying out. Things look hopeless outside of Jesus Christ. Vance Havner writes in his book, and I encourage you to buy any one of Vance Havner's books. You'll love him immensely. He says, man has never had more illumination, and he's never had less light. It's true. We've never been so artificially illuminated by so many things, yet man is walking in such a total ignorance of the time in which he lives. Man seems to be bent on a course for judgment. It's almost like a child when you say to them, you can go anywhere around this house, you can go anywhere around this park, but don't go right here. And guess where they'll be in 5 seconds? We're just like that as adults. Don't do this. And we do it. It's the forbidden turf, you know, that you, oh, I got to have it. James Dobson tells a story where he took his daughter, Danae, when they were young, and or when she was young, and they're at a Laker game, and he said, you can go all the way, you can play underneath here, you can go all the way around, you see this red line, you can't go past that red line. And he said, he's sitting there and looking at everything and stuff, and this guy tapped him on the shoulder. He goes, excuse me, but isn't that your little girl? And she was down on the court going like this with her foot, looking up at her dad. Isn't that amazing? And we're just like that. Don't go over 55. It's like an invitation. How we are so prone to sin, it's incredible. And you have a little baby and a little bugger, oh, look how cute, look how cute, oh. You know, he looks just like his mom. They don't look like anybody when they're young like that. You know, they're bald-headed little men or little ladies, you know, and they're there. And you're looking at them, and they're, you know, they're so precious. You know what? They're a little stinking liar is what they are. They're little sinners. They just haven't been able to do it yet. And if you think I'm making this up, look at your one-year-old when he gets mad at you next time. If he had a gun, he'd shoot you. It's true. That little child, and they immediately get calmed down, but they immediately explode again. And their fury and anger is so intense, without reason and logic, they'll blow you up if they had the means. And I think about that sometimes, seriously, that so many Christians in this church too, oh Lord, I want more of you. Give me the Holy Spirit, God. Fill me with your power, Lord. And God won't do it. Why? It's like putting the sword in a hand of a child. He'll cut himself up because there's no logic spiritually. There's no reason spiritually. There's an immaturity. They want all the power and all of the ministry and all of the glory without knowledge. A zeal, but without knowledge. We need to be careful. And man just seems to be racing towards destruction. I heard this story. You've heard this a million times, but I liked it. I'm seeing those fans going around. It reminds me of this story that everybody went up into heaven, and there's a bunch of people standing around there, and there's an angel standing, and there's these meters there. And there's this one meter just kind of creeping along, and this guy goes, well, what meter is that? Whose is that? I go, well, see that meter? That's Chuck Smith's meter. And it's just kind of creeping down there. You know? Okay, well, who's that? Who's that other one? Kind of going a little bit faster there. Well, that's Mike McIntosh. Well, what's that one going there a little quicker? Well, that's Greg Laurie's. That's who that is right there. And this guy's looking up there in heaven. He's looking at this one, and he's just going, man, that looks like a fan. Who is that? He goes, well, that's Raul Reese's. The scriptures talk about a time when God will be fed up with the sin of man. The Bible speaks in the Old Testament that there's a time when he says, you know, hold off a minute. The sins of the Assyrians have not reached their full end. Isn't that weird? There's almost a point where it tips the scale and God says, okay, now judgment comes. That's what's happening in the book of Revelation, chapter 9. Man has shaken his fist at God. Man is not some little poor guy walking around the globe lost in space. Leonard Ravenhill says in his book, Why Revival Tarries, he said, man is an angry, rebellious soul who shakes his fist at God. Well, listen, in this text this evening, that's exactly the kind of people God's dealing with. People who full-on, flat-out refuse Him completely. And so in verse 13 it says, then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God. Now, first of all, before we go any further, we had this appear before in Revelation 8:3. That golden altar is the place of prayers. Remember the angel went and he poured out the vial, the little saucer of incense, and the smoke ascended upward, and it was the prayer of the saints before God? A voice comes from that place now, from the horns. And the horns speak of deity, of rule, of authority, of kingship. And there's a voice that speaks from this golden altar. And this word comes forth. Is it a prayer? Is it an answer to prayer? Symbolically, it seems as though it is. Verse 14, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who were bound in the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who were prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year, were released to kill a third part of mankind. I don't know about you, but that's a heavy trip on angels. We have angels spoken of in Scripture in many different ways. We've talked about them coming through this study, but I want to lay a couple things out to you if you're new or in the way of recapping. Angels, they're very organized, at least. They have rankings. The Bible tells us in 1 Timothy 5:21 that there are elect angels. And it seems to be that elect angels are those that are involved in the ministry of God's work to the church. The Bible tells us, by the way, that angels sit in, really, on Bible studies. They earnestly desire to understand when we're teaching. It's a supernatural event for them, the Bible says, that they desire to look into these things. And the word means that they desire to understand what we're talking about. Isn't that a trip? And that's pretty heavy. That's a heavy responsibility because that presupposes that God, if it's working right and people are sensitive to the Lord, that there's a moving and a working of the Holy Spirit among God's people. And the angels recognize that and realize, you know what? When we listen to those people pray or when we listen to that Bible study, we're learning something. Isn't that a trip? But it's true. Scripture talks about that. But there are elect angels. Hebrews 1 and Matthew chapter 18 speak about guardian angels. There are guardian angels who watch over children, according to Hebrews 1. And there are guardian angels who watch over us as adults. And I can tell you right now, without any shadow of a doubt, my angel has done a very good job so far in my life. And you too, I'm certain. But they've been dispatched to the heirs of salvation. I like that. To protect you and to guide you. Another rank or ruling or position of angels are ruling angels. Ephesians 3:10 says that there are angels that have been given heavenly and earthly territories, domains, that they are responsible for. And we know in the book of Daniel that the angel over Israel had to go back and fight over the angel with Persia and all. And so there are angels for America, and there's angels for Japan, and angels for Canada that fight. And you need to read that in the book of Daniel. And then there are archangels. And this, from here on out, these are heavy duty guys. Archangels like Michael in Jude chapter 9 and other places in Daniel, these guys are warriors. Michael, every time you see Michael, he's got boxing gloves on and he's punching some other angel out. He's going with it toe to toe with Satan. Michael is an archangel, and he's tough. He's incredibly powerful. We have angels like Gabriel, who's an archangel, who is always on a messenger type of ministry in relation to Israel. Michael is always duking it out for Israel. And I wish we could have seen behind the scenes with the Gulf War in the spirit world, what was going on in the spirit realm. You know, an F-14 fighter would go by, and there'd be two angels standing there just duking it out. Somehow they fight and they engage in warfare that's not fatal, but they are able to do what like wrestlers do, and that's pin down another one and keep him held back. They can inflict some sort of restraint upon other angels. Billy Graham, and I recommend you read the book Angels, Angels, Angels by Billy Graham. One of the best commentaries on angels and their existence. And then in Isaiah chapter 6, there's a very bizarre category of angel, and that's a seraphim. Every time a seraphim is mentioned, he's in the presence of God in full-blown worship. Seraphim are saying, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty." Seraphim are angels who worship. And then the number one kingpin of angels are cherubim. They seem, and their attributes are all of the above. They do it all. They fight. They worship. They visit people. They visit kingdoms. Cherubim are incredible. And by the way, they're not little fat, naked babies with wings on their back, shooting you in the buns to fall in love with some girl next door to you. You know, that's not how the little Valentine, that's not it. I don't know where they got that from, but it's not the way it is. These guys are absolutely, every time, by the way, when Daniel would see one, he would take a look at one and he'd get sick to his stomach, he'd fall flat on his face, and he said, you know, in the presence of this being, there was no strength within me. Everything seemed to be zapped by the presence of this cherubim standing there. They're incredibly powerful, and of course Satan himself is a cherubim, is a cherub. Very, very powerful being. Very powerful. So they have different rankings. They have different functions. We know through scriptures that angels make announcements, like at Jesus' birth. They're used in the answer to prayer, again in Daniel, and also in the book of Acts. They release people out of prison. They're often seen protecting us. And I like this one. They minister to Jesus and to his people for strength. And when Jesus had been tempted for 40 days out in the wilderness, the angels brought him angel food cake to Jesus and fed him and strengthened him and ministered to him. Can you imagine seeing the Son of God sitting in the corner? You know, ding, ding. God sits down. He hasn't eaten in 40 days and 40 nights, no water, no nothing. And these angels come up, they got towels on, and they're wiping him down and feeding him some angel food, you know. And all right, thanks, guys. And what about at that moment when Jesus was about to be arrested and Peter takes his knife and cuts off the ear of Malchus, the high priest's servant? Jesus says, "Peter, knock it off," picks up the ear off the ground, maybe blows the dirt off of it and puts it right on Malchus's head. Just, there you go. He says, "Peter, don't you realize that I could call right now a legion of angels right now, just like that, and they'd be here and I'd be free?" Awesome. To have that kind of power, you know? That's so great. But these angels are very powerful beings, and there's an incredible thing taking place here. It says in verse 14 that there are angels that are bound, four of them, in the great river Euphrates. And I got out my encyclopedia today and I looked at the Tigris and the Euphrates there in Babylon or Iraq and Baghdad just there, and starts in southern Turkey and comes down out of the mountains and goes out into the sea there, out the Gulf. The river Euphrates, tonight, right now, there are four angels bound in that river. Right now, as we speak. And these are not good angels, by the way, because every time you hear of an angel that's bound, these are bad boys. Scripturally, these are angels that had fallen in the great rebellion in Isaiah 14. These are Satan's big guys who he led astray in heaven in eons of time past. And they're bound there. And I love this, people. I know right now, I look out into this body and there are people here that are in tremendous pain, physically or monetarily or emotionally or spiritually. You know what? If God can keep four of these nasty boys held down in the river Euphrates for we don't know how long, perhaps since the creation, near the right by the Garden of Eden, is right by there. God knows about your situation. He knows where you're at. And He's got the power to do something about it. And I know your temptation is, then why on earth doesn't He do something about it? And the very fact of the matter is, He's doing the best possible thing concerning your situation right now. And I know it doesn't look like it, but He is. These angels are used for judgment. The Bible says in 2 Peter 2:4, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them to chains of darkness to be judged, really kept aside or pulled off for the day of judgment." In Jude 6:9, it says, "And the angels who did not keep their first domain, but left their own habitation, He has reserved an everlasting change under chains, under darkness for the day of judgment. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around about them, in similar manner like these, having gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example of the suffering, the vengeance of the eternal fire. Likewise also these dreamers defile their flesh, rejecting authority." Verse 9, "Yet Michael, the archangel, when fighting with Satan, dared not bring an accusation against him, but said, 'The Lord Jesus rebuke you.'" There are demons that are bound. There are angels who are bound. And under the awesome, awesome authority and power of God. And that brings me comfort tonight that that's happening. That's good news. Now, in verse 15, it says that there is a third part of mankind killed by these angelic beings that come out of this river. In Revelation 6:8, we've already had a quarter of the earth killed. Now we have a third. Now we've got a half of the earth's population dead. And if we just start kicking some numbers around, we can think right now that, number one, that's at this current rate of global population, we're talking about 2 billion people dead. 2 billion dead from just 3.5 years into the tribulation, or a little bit more in time. That's a lot of people. That's a lot of death. Half of the world's population is dead now, here in Revelation 9:15. Now, it says right there that in verse 15 that these four angels had been prepared for the hour. You know, the Bible says that God prepared a great fish for Jonah. It wasn't a whale. It says a fish. A great fish. It was prepared. God made it up special. God has prepared these four wicked things for this work. But look how specific it is. God, it's almost like a clock is ticking, and I'm certain it is. The clock is ticking down, and God says, you know what? There's an hour I'm looking for. There's a day. There's a month. There's a year that I'm looking for. Okay, we've come through that year. We've come through the month. We've got down to the week. We're getting to the hour. And you know what, man? We're going to be pushing our cart, or somebody's going to be pushing their cart down the aisle there at Albertsons. And they're going to be talking about all the death and mayhem that's been on earth, and all of a sudden something big time is going to happen. A specific time and a moment God has ordained. And listen, God has appointed times that we cannot shake, that we cannot move. The Bible tells us that our days are numbered. In fact, in Daniel chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, it says that Belshazzar, Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, Saddam Hussein's predecessor, was having a party, a drunken sexual extravaganza, and they're all in this room, and they're partying down, and the girls are everywhere, and the booze is flowing, and they're having a great time, and they bring in the golden and silver vessels from the temple that had been taken in 606 B.C. and 597 B.C., under Nebuchadnezzar, and they go, man, let's party with these things from God's temple in Israel. And they pour booze and beer and drugs and stuff in them, and they're partying down. And all of a sudden, in the midst of the party, God crashes the party with this big finger that comes through the wall. Or actually, probably comes from some other direction, but this hand comes through. And it's going like this, you know. And it starts to write on the wall, and it says, "Mene, mene, tekel, Eupharsin. And I love it because somewhere around there in like Daniel 5:6, it says that Belshazzar's sitting there on his throne, oh, party, party. And he looks and it says that his countenance changed. I bet. And it says that his loins were loosed at the hips. You know what that means? I think he got full on, he got diarrhea right now. Scared to death. Freaked. His countenance changed. His bowels get so freaked out instantly that it says his loins loosed at the hips. And then it says, and only Don Knotts can play this part. I'm sure his eyes got really big. And it says that his knees smote together one against another. Here's the king looking at this thing. And God wrote many, many tekel upharsin, which means, Belshazzar, you've been weighed. And you're a lightweight. You're a loser. Belshazzar, you're a loser. You're a lightweight. You've been weighed in the balances and found lacking. And your kingdom's going to get torn from you. And that night, while they were partying, Cyrus and the troops of the Medo-Persian Empire in a joint military venture came and they dammed up the Euphrates River upriver. The river stopped flowing and they went underneath the gate. And one of the warriors' heads bumped the gate. And the gate opened up. Oh man, these guys are crazy. Left the gate unlocked. They opened up the gate. The whole clan came in and took Babylon over. And Josephus writes that 3 to 4 days went by and nobody knew that the kingdom had changed hands. Everybody was so hungover. But not one person was killed in the takeover of the greatest empire in the world. Why? Because of drunken stupor that they were in. Because they mocked God. God has appointed times. Because the Bible told Cyrus earlier that 150 years before he was ever born, by name, that he would take Babylon that way. That's awesome. That's power. God's appointed things to come to pass. And they will, just according to his plan. Now, verse 16, the number of the army. Now, I'm going to share something with you that just really freaked me out. Look, so far we're coming along through here and we're talking about this angel blows the trumpet. We're talking about these angels coming out of the river, right? This is really weird. And I read so much today and nobody brought this up. Everybody just went right over and it kind of bugs me. We're talking about angels in the river and there's four of them and they've been determined and predetermined to a certain time and a third part of mankind is to be killed. And then verse 16 says, now the number of the army. What army? I mean, look at that. Linguistically, this is strange. What army? It says that, now, the number of the army, of the horsemen, was 200 million. And I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision. What army? Nobody, I've read a lot of books today. Nobody knew what army. Nobody even asked what army. Some people, including this one right here, have always supposed, because over there in Revelation 16, you put the kings of the east coming across the Euphrates, you connect that with this army, and well, we've always believed it to be China, because in 1965, China said we had an infantry of 200 million soldiers. Okay. And I'm just confessing this to you, so don't, you know, this is a private time here. I don't know if I believe that anymore after today, and I'll tell you why. Revelation 16 tells us that the kings of the east come across the Euphrates River that's dried up. Okay? Get out, which I did today, a map of the world. And you know where the reference point is? By the way, when the Bible ever talks about east, north, south, west, do you know what geographical point they're talking about without any doubt ever? Always the same? Jerusalem. Can you believe it? It's not Chino Hills. Can't believe it. It's not even Nordstrom. Oh, man. It's Jerusalem. Well, what's east of Jerusalem? All of the Arab nations. Pakistan, Iraq, Iran. They're all that way. Afghanistan? Yeah, if you go far enough, you'll bump into China. I'm making this up as I go along. I'm warning you now. I don't know if it's China anymore, and this is why. The kings of the East. Immediate east of Jerusalem is all of the Arab nations, the Islamics, who hate Israel. They want to destroy them to begin with, okay? They want them out of the land. I think this personally. Somehow, there is a connection between verse 16 and 15. I think we agree on that. It's in the context. But it's talking about an army of 200 million strong. It's quite possible that it could be an Arab coalition under demonic power and guidance from four demonic angels. Could be. It could be, as in the days of old in the Old Testament, like Elijah, they're being attacked and his partner, his sidekick's going, "We're going to die, we're going to die." And he says, "God, open up his eyes." And over the incoming enemy forces were angels right above their heads with flaming chariots just ready to destroy them. Thousands, and a number you couldn't number. Could this be some bizarre military joint demonic movement? I don't know. But I just throw that out to you to study more. Go home and study it. Because let me tell you, I mean, it's hard for me to come to this because for 10 years I've had a mindset that it was China. And I'm not comfortable with that anymore. So I just give that to you for whatever it's worth. Probably not much about now. "And thus I saw," verse 17, "the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red and this fantastic blue and sulfur yellow. And the heads of the horses were like." That means they weren't. It means they were like the heads of lions. That's weird. These are not horses. John would have said, "You know what? I saw a horse. There was an Appaloosa. There was a buckskin. There was a pinto." Right? And they knew horses. He said, "I saw something, you know, and the horses, they came out, and you know what? It had a face on it like a lion." Well, we're talking weirdness here. This is not norm. Now, I'll be honest with you, some commentators believe that these are military. John is trying to describe 21st century military armament. And I'm not going to disagree with that. That's certainly a possibility. Because it says that fire came out of their mouths. Okay, or, you know, launch a rocket or something, or a flamethrower, no problem. A laser, warfare. Smoke and brimstone, sulfur, acid gas coming out. Okay, that's what he says. Verse 18, "By these three plagues," interesting, "by these three plagues, a third part of mankind was killed." That's by these three plagues. The smoke, the fire, and the brimstone. Whatever armament, whatever battle's taking place, it's using these munitions, these weapons. "For their power," verse 19, "is in their mouth and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents having heads." Now this is weird. Have you ever seen a snake with a head on the tail? I don't know. And they've got power to shoot one way and to shoot the other way. And some guys say, "Well, it's a tank that can shoot both ways." Well, okay, maybe. I don't know. I mean, I don't know what this is. But it's trippy and it's very dangerous. And you don't want one parked in your backyard. It's serious. And so, "having heads, and with them they do harm." Now, verse 20, "but the rest of mankind," those who survived, that were not killed by these plagues, "did not repent of their works of their hands, that they should not worship the demons idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see, nor hear, nor walk. This is absolutely incredible. We're talking about end times. We're talking about brilliant people. We're talking about people who, like us, who can get degrees, hold down jobs, and create things, and send rockets to the moon, and walk in space. And yet these people are duped into this worshiping a God-type system that has no feeling, that's heartless, dead, and cold. Man, did somebody like park a dairy near us just now? What is that? Can you smell that all of a sudden? Can you, what is this going on here? I'm sorry. But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent. That blows my mind. All these things are taking place on the earth. Now think about this, because this is just like us. All these things are happening. There's people dying, there's these freakish things, either supernatural beasts or things, or there's some bizarre warfare. And instead of people saying, you know what, I think we ought to change our mind or something, they go like this. They won't repent. They did not deny God. It says they won't repent. They will not repent. They said, forget this. Forget this noise. And so they won't repent. And look what happens. They begin to worship, or they have been worshiping, verse 20, demons and idols of gold. Listen. If you're taking notes, Leviticus chapter 17, Deuteronomy 32, Psalm 106, and I love this one most of all, starting Isaiah 44, verse 9, and I'll just paraphrase it, and you can study it later for yourself. Isaiah 44, 9 says, you know, you guys, you reject God, and you go out, and you go to the forest, and you chop down a tree, and you make a nice little cabinet and a bed out of it, and then you take part of the wood, and you set a little fire going with it, and you eat. And you warm your tummy, and then it's cold at night, and you take another part of it, and you go, oh boy, this is warm. And then you get lonely, and you want to worship, and so you make a little god out of it. You know, you take a little chainsaw, and you just trim it out real nice. And you set it up, and Isaiah 44 says, and then you bow to it, and you call it God. You know what? We're smarter than that. Because we don't cut down trees anymore for that. We buy cars instead. Right? Well, I'm feeling kind of insecure, so I'm going to go buy something. Well, wait a minute. What are you saying? Well, I'm going to get my life together. I'm going to buy a red Ferrari, you know? Now I'm something. Until somebody puts a scratch in it. And the very fact of the matter is, listen to this, man creates gods in his own image. Why? Why do we do this? And I began to think about this. Why do we do it? And we're all prone to doing it. You know, Daniel Webster says a god is what you find your identity in, and that's what you think about the most. That's interesting. Hey, I've got to have one of these. What? Now you got it. Oh boy, now I'm a man. No. The Bible teaches us that this is idolatry. It's unacceptable to God. It's blasphemous to God. Why? Because He loves you too much. He cares too much. And so we buy these things and we make these things and we say, look, with my own hands I bought this. And then it begins to possess you. You begin to park it way on the parking lot sideways. Honey, did you put the rake away today, tonight? Oh, I put it in the garage, near the car! You know? And it begins to steal a piece of our heart away. And you know what I'm talking about, because I've had to struggle with that too. And it begins to take a little piece away. And in our mind, we begin to mold gods. It's an extension of me. It's comfortable. And the reason why we like to make images with our own hands is because you know why? You can touch them. Right? You can open the garage door and say, there it is. Okay. It's there. We can touch it. We can control it, we think. And then the most important one is that it's faithless. It's faithless. The Bible says without faith it's impossible to please God. Okay, so we'll create something. And it meets all of our needs and we can see it. We can touch and it takes no faith. And we'll never please the Lord. It takes no faith. We can focus right on that. These people did that and they were doing that. And one thing about idols, which is very, very convenient for us, is that idols are very accepting. We can be all bummed out and really blow it and get in our car and drive down the beach or along the beach, Laguna, and the hair is blowing, what's left of it in the wind, and we're going along, and all of my cares and are being washed away. Hey, man, that's worship. As soon as you get back home, all the cares come right back again. That's because it wasn't focused in the living God. And we have to be careful because we're prone to that. But listen, I like this. Rich man, poor man, beggar, thief, all have worship as a need. It's true. Rich man, the Bible says, look, right here in verse 20, demons, okay? Idols of gold. You know whose God that is? It's the rich man's. But you know, Satan's so cool because he doesn't want anybody left out. He says, silver. If you're not upwardly mobile, you can settle for silver. Okay? Well, if you can't handle silver, boy, do we have a plan for you this week and this week only. We've got brass available. Oh, I'll take that little brass god over there. I can afford that one. You pay with your own money out of your own pocket to buy your god. Brass. And then stone. These are people like me, the earthy kind of people. They like the mountains, you know, they like, so we get a stone god, you know. And then there's the people that are really down and out, and Satan surely wouldn't want to leave them out, and so he had wooden gods. Little wooden ones. And you go up to the Pacific Northwest, and you go way up there, and they've got the totem poles. You know anything about totem poles? Those are gods made out of wood. And look, it's hard enough for us to get on our knees, but those people get on their knees when it's 75 below zero, and they worship and pray. That's convicting. To their little wooden gods, little wooden heads, you know, like Pinocchio. They bow to them. It's incredible. In the ancient times when Paul the Apostle and all of our forefathers were walking around the earth, they had the gods of Diana, of Jupiter, of Mercury, of Zeus. And we have extensions of them today. We have Capricorn, Libra, and Taurus, and Pontiac, or whoever these things are, you know. People worship. They find identity in them. And man's attempt at worship outside the Holy Spirit is an abomination to the Lord. The Bible says that we that worship the Lord must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Charles Spurgeon says this. I love this. He says, my happiest moments are when I am worshiping God alone, really adoring the Lord Jesus Christ and having fellowship with the ever-blessed Spirit. In that worship, I forget the cares of the church and everything else. To me, it is the nearest approach to what it will be like when I get to heaven, Spurgeon says. I like that. I think that's beautiful. Paul put it this way concerning idolatry. He said, but I say to you, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice to, they sacrifice to demons and not to God, and I do not want you to have fellowship any longer with demons, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:20. Serious stuff. Verse 21, and they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. Quickly, of their murders. Thou shalt not kill. But they did anyway. In verse 21, sorceries, unfortunate for us as English-speaking people, the word is actually pharmakei in the Greek, and I think you know it's pharmacy. Drugs. Drug users. Those who are addicted to drugs. That's what that word means right there in your Bible, sorceries. Those who are hooked on drugs. And then sexual immorality. Adultery is in there. Having sex with somebody else's spouse. Fornication. Having sex with somebody who's not married. Homosexuality, homo, same. Same sex, same genetic, same biological, same. No, wrong. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says no, can't. Thefts. We've got sex, drugs, and in the Greek, rakola rola. No, I was going to say, that's rock and roll. Sex, drugs, rock and roll. No. I wanted to work that in somehow. It just kind of fit, but that's not, the Holy Spirit put thefts, thieves. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, it says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Now listen, I'm going to read these to you. And they're me too. They're for me too. You cannot be a Christian bank robber. No, this comes to a shock to some people. You cannot be a Christian liar. You cannot be a Christian fornicator. The Bible says in 1 John, he who practices sin will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. That means if you right now, don't raise your hand, but if you right now in your mind said, or you're saying, you know, next Tuesday I'm going to see Bubbles and I can't wait. If you're planning on it according to 1 John, then I doubt your salvation very seriously. Because a born-again child of God cannot plan and habitually plan on sin. You can't do it. It's impossible. If you're doing it, then you're not his and you need to accept the Lord tonight and repent of it. But you cannot plan on sinning. Want to come to us for happy hour? It used to be Fridays only when I was working out in the world. Want to come Friday? No. You know, you've been asking me this for 10 years. I've said no for 10 years. No. And then, happy hour on Fridays wasn't enough, so it's got to be like happy hour every day. Happy hour every day. Constant pull. Constant temptation. Come on. Listen, planning. Ooh, hey, we're going to go up there and, you know, hey, don't tell anybody, but, you know. Hey, you cannot plan for sin. You can't. But 1 Corinthians 6, 9 says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, these guys who make gods with their hands. Or they worship whatever. Adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites. Verse 10, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you, Paul says. Hey, I was. My BC days before Christ, I fit in here just fine. God set us free. He says there in verse 11, of 1 Corinthians 6, and such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. Isn't that good news? That's great news. And then Galatians, and we'll be done here in a moment. Galatians 5 says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the lust of the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to another, so that you are not able to do what you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. And then he goes on to say that the works of the flesh, and down that list that's horrible in Galatians 5, 16 to 21, again, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousy. The Bible says that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. False gods are very convenient because they encourage what it is that we desire, just by coincidence. We love false gods because they're comforting. And God says, no way. You're to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, strength, and mind. And then finally, and really in the life of the Christian, a weak, feeble relationship with God produces the same kind of characteristics that some lost heathen in the world. There'll be a complacency and a deadness in your life. And I want to give you this last verse because this has been a heavy stuff. People, this church is under attack all the time, but it seems like more now than ever. And last Tuesday, at Golden Springs, talking to Raul and had a chance to talk to Danny Bond. Tremendous attack in the ministry. Tremendous. Like they've never seen before. I want to encourage you right now. You know, if I could jump up and down to get the point across, I would, but I think you're more mature than that. If you are not praying for this church and for your family, you're not going to make it. It is getting to be a bloody, bloody Christian life. I see some new faces. Won't you accept the Lord? Hey, I'm telling you the truth. It's the hardest thing in the world to be a real Christian. And it's worth every second of it, by the way. But I'm telling you right now, the end of the world is near. And you better be praying. I have been praying that God would speak to you, though I may not even know your name, that you'd pray for this church. We're in great need of people who will pray in the church ministry here for the prayer chain. By the way, if you would like to be involved in the prayer chain, that means you get a phone call and you say, Ken is sick, will you pray? Gotcha. And that's it. And then you pray. You grab your, what a great thing. You grab your kids, bring them in from the playground or a backyard. Come on in. Let's pray. Dear God, help Ken get better. Amen. What a neat thing. Well, look, we need people to intercede for this church. You know why? Because if Calvary Chapel Diamond Bar, or Calvary Chapel Golden Springs and Diamond Bar, used to be West Covina, if they're in great need of prayer, how much more are we? If Satan can punch this little work of God out in the early stages, then Satan's got a victory. We need to be on our knees, and I beg of you now tonight, if you forget everything that was spoken about tonight, be in prayer for this church. We are in a very critical moment in time in this body. People are being stretched. People are being broken. People are in financial and spiritual distress in this church. And if you're okay, then listen. Praise God for it, and I'm glad you are. Be in prayer. Pray for your brothers and sisters. It's a very serious time. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, and we'll be all done. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you have been sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Listen, we need to love each other. And this is not becoming a cliche here. We say it a lot. We need to love each other. If you hear something about somebody, you need to arrest it. You know why? Because it says, let all bitterness and wrath be put away. If you are withholding forgiveness in your heart for somebody, you better deal with it. Even though you've been wronged, you better deal with it because it'll destroy your life. You may be totally scot-free innocent, and somebody has sinned against you, yet you're the one that will suffer with your Lord Jesus if you do not forgive. And forgiveness is a supernatural impartation from God Almighty. And if you don't have the heart to even ask Him for forgiveness, then pray for the heart to care, to ask. Because people, that is a thing in the Christian church around the world. We better start seeing this fact right here and now. I can forgive my brother who has railed on me or accused me or shoots at me. I can forgive him. You know why? Because I'm worse. My life, the horrible things that I did before I came to Christ, God could have looked at me and said, not you. He forgave me. And who am I to withhold forgiveness from somebody? You don't serve gods of stone and brick and brass and fiberglass. You serve the living and true God that can impart to you total, absolute forgiveness because He loves you so much. He doesn't want bitterness to grow up into your heart. And then in verse 4 of Ephesians, or verse 32 of Ephesians 4, be kind one to another. We have to ask ourselves this right now. Am I kind one to another? Am I tender-hearted? Am I forgiving one another? Just as God in Christ has forgiven me. If our God is the God of the heavens and of the earth, and if He has forgiven you of your sins, then we need to forgive one another and start loving each other. You know what I mean? It's a tough day we live in. And the slightest things can trip us up. And we're too close to heaven to get goofed up. Because Jesus said, if you do not forgive your brother, neither will my Father in heaven forgive you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, We just pray now, Lord, that if there'll be any bitterness in our hearts in any way, and Father, if there'll be somebody that listens to this tape, you'd speak to our hearts and realize, Father, that we are but dust, we're nothing. And yet we've been forgiven so much. And so, Lord, I pray for every one of these that are here tonight and everyone that listens by tape, that your Holy Spirit, Father, would cause us to be clean and pure in our hearts and in our hands. And Lord, that if anybody in this fellowship needs to make restitution with some grandparent or mom or dad or child, that we would run and not sleep until we do that. And Lord, may we love one another for Jesus' sake. In his name we pray. Amen. You guys can stand. You've